Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about Scripture, about the Bible that is, or about the Christian faith or the Christian life, or if you see things differently than the host and want to talk about that, whether you're a Christian with a different viewpoint or not a Christian at all, feel free to join me. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, it looks like our lines have just filled up completely. So if you call now and get a busy signal or some other indication that you can't get through, just call, you know, in a few minutes or so, and probably lines will certainly be opening up. Every line that's full right now will be opening at various times in the next hour. So just keep trying. The number is 844-484-5737. And I want to announce again that this Saturday we have our introduction and overview of the book of Luke. This is going on in Buena Park, California. This is Southern California, Orange County. And we have a meeting like this every month. We go through a different book of the Bible each month. And this month, this Saturday, it's going to be Luke. So if you're interested in joining us for that, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. Then you'll see where the meeting is held and how you can be there and what time it is and all of that stuff. So that's this Saturday night, and you can get the information at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. Our first caller today is Ben, calling from Garden Valley, California. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I hope you're doing well. Thanks so much for all the work you do. You've done.
My pleasure. So
I was having a debate with one of my friends. Didn't end too well, I guess. He got mad. But anyway, he's a Jew. He's Jewish, and he's kind of into more Jewish mysticism, you know, and whatever's hip these days, I guess. But anyway, you know, I love him very much. But we were debating, and I was telling him how we needed Christ for, you know, our atonement for the sins. You know, he doesn't do sacrifices anymore, but, you know, I was telling him our need for Christ, and, you know, without the Son, we don't have the Father. And he said, you can't judge that. You know, I walk with Hashem every day. You know, he's my shepherd. I have clean hands and a pure heart. You know, what he requires of us is, you know, doesn't say anything about, you know, sacrifice, you know, so he's never read the New Testament or even his Tanakh very much. I know I'm talking bad about him, but I love him, you know, he's a brother too. But anyway, I just wanted to know how you'd respond to that. Can we, as Christians, even say you don't have the Father, you know, using our scripture? How can we say someone doesn't have the Lord, even though we know Jesus is the way to him? What would you say to that?
Your voice is cutting
is
out
that
there.
Clear? But I know it's kind of a...
Yeah,
like, kind of
sure,
rambled.
Sure. Yeah, well, a Jewish person who says that I'll be okay with God because I'm keeping the Torah, meaning the law, well, he may not be thinking in terms of the Torah as he should. The Torah is not just, for example, several of the Ten Commandments. In other words, he hasn't murdered anyone, or he doesn't steal very often, or he hasn't committed adultery, and he honors his parents. He hasn't, let's say, worshipped and bowed down to any other gods but Yahweh, then he might say, well, I'm a Torah observant Jew. Well, okay, how well have you kept the Sabbath? Because that's in the Ten Commandments also. How well have you kept the commandment not to covet anything that anyone else has? I mean, those are in the Ten Commandments, but the Torah doesn't mean the Ten Commandments. The Torah means 613 laws that are found in the books from Exodus through Deuteronomy. And, you know, observant Jews recognize that these laws are in the Torah. Now, sometimes they will make excuses for not being able to keep some. For example, some hundreds of them have to do with offering animal sacrifices at the tabernacle or at the temple. Now, of course, no modern Jew does that because there is no tabernacle or temple. There hasn't been a temple in Jerusalem since 70 A.D., when the second one was destroyed, and there hasn't been a third one yet. So for 2,000 years, there's not a Jew on the planet who has offered animal sacrifices according to the commands of the Torah. Now, they might say, well, that's not our fault. The Torah, you know, the temple is destroyed. You know, how can we offer sacrifices if there's no temple? It's not our fault it was destroyed. And it may be true that it's not their fault, but it may be their fault that they're not noticing or thinking very hard about why in the world did Yahweh allow the temple to be destroyed, since it was absolutely necessary for the offering of sacrifices. Now, of course, a Christian would say, well, because it had become obsolete. But it didn't become obsolete just because it, it reached a certain age and its shelf life was over, but because it was replaced by the new covenant, which Jeremiah in the Old Testament predicted would come. Jeremiah said that in Jeremiah 31 that God would make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And that would explain why the trappings of the Old Covenant, and the Torah and the temple and all that, that God allowed them to be taken away permanently, because they're not needed anymore. There's something else. But a Jew who's really taking the Tanakh or the Old Testament seriously is going to have to ask himself, why would God allow the temple to be gone for the past 2,000 years when the entire previous history of Israel was only three quarters that long? I mean, from the time that Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt till the time that the temple was destroyed was like 1,400 or 1,500 years. And now it's been, 33% longer than that, that there's been no temple. It kind of looks a little permanent. Now, some people think the temple will be rebuilt, but people can do all kinds of things. They can build temples and altars and things like that if they want to. But there's a historical fact that God has done something to prevent Israel from keeping the Torah. And it's not enough to say, well, I keep 6 or 10 of the Ten Commandments, or I keep, 100 of the 613 commandments. No, I mean, God didn't say you only have to keep a few of these. If you're not keeping the whole law, you're not obeying God. It's just that simple. Now, one of the things it says in the Torah is that blood sacrifice is necessary to make atonement for the soul. It says that in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. God said, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar," meaning to offer a sacrifice, "to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul." Now, if God said that he's given them the altar and the blood sacrifices to make atonement for their souls, and that's because it is blood that makes atonement for souls, then they're in a hard spot saying that, well, we don't need to do that. God said it, but we don't agree with him on that. I mean, many Jews will say, well, we just observe Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. No, you don't. You don't observe Yom Kippur. Read in Exodus or Leviticus 16 how you keep Yom Kippur. There's got to be a high priest who kills animals, quite a few of them, carries the blood into a temple, which no longer exists, sprinkles it in this elaborate ritual, comes out again, does it again. This is how you observe Yom Kippur. In other words, no Jew today does observe Yom Kippur. They've done some other things. They've let the rabbis decide what they can do instead of observing Yom Kippur in a biblical way. They can do it in a way that human beings decided is good enough. But you see, when you stand before God, I don't know that any human being is going to have a good excuse for saying, well, God, we didn't do it your way, but we did it the way that people thought was a good way. The commands of people and the traditions of man are not the same as the commands of God. One needs to have a blood atonement, or they have no atonement. Now, the very suggestion of atonement means, people have sinned and need to have their sins atoned for. If your friend says, well, I've never sinned, I just ask him, okay, so there's 613 laws in your Torah, and how many of them have you kept exactly? Of the 613, can you even name them? If you can't even name them, how do you know you've kept them? I'll tell you right now that hundreds of them have to do with offering animal sacrifices. And if you're not doing that, you're not keeping the law. And that means you're sinning. And that means you need an atonement for your sins. And that means you need a blood sacrifice, but you don't have one because there's no temple. And why did God ever allow his people to be put in such a lurch as this, that they need a sacrifice, but he's taken away the altar, he's taken away the temple, he's taken away the priesthood, and kept it away for 2,000 years? Well, the answer, of course, that the Christian gives is because God sent his son to die as a sacrifice for sin, that he made atonement for the sins of the world, including the Jews, if they come to him. If they put their trust in him, then the blood of his atonement will be applied to them. That's what the New Testament teaches. And, you know, it's interesting, even though Jews don't accept the New Testament, they will have to acknowledge this, because no one who knows anything about history can deny this. Within a generation, within a few decades after Jesus died, describing his own death as a ransom for the sins of the world, God took away all other options for ransom. God took away all other options for atonement. How's that worked out? Why did God do that? Why did he seem to confirm what the Christians were saying, that Jesus was the last atoning sacrifice and no more is ever needed? It's true, the Jews still offered them until the temple was destroyed, but God, who demands a blood sacrifice, has taken away every blood sacrifice as an option other than that of his son. So, you know, the Jew ought to think about this. You know, I have not kept all the commands of God. That means I've sinned, because sinning is violating the commandments of God. I need an atonement. God provided an atonement in the Old Testament, but that was at the temple through blood offerings. But then he took that away. And Christians are saying, because Jesus said it, that he came to offer the final sacrifice. He came to offer his life as a ransom for many. Maybe I should consider that, because frankly, without that, you simply have no atonement. And the best you can hope for then is that when you stand before God, he'll also think you've never sinned. But I don't think you even believe you've never sinned. I don't think God, who knows all things, could be fooled on that score either. So that's the kind of point I'd want to make with them. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to John from Jackson, Wyoming. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. There's the age-old debate about whether Christ could have sinned or not. And I've kind of thought about it, and I thought at first that no, deity cannot sin. But then there's the passage that says that he was tempted in all things just like we.
Yep.
And if he could not have sinned, that passage seems to have no meaning to me. What is your opinion on that?
It does seem rather hollow. You're right. The passage you're talking about is Hebrews 4:15. It says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, we're told clearly Jesus never sinned. But it says that he was tempted as we were, and it is because he was tempted as we are that we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, because he was tempted, he also is aware of our weaknesses from firsthand experience. He shared in our weaknesses. And we know he did, because although Jesus was God in the flesh, we have to understand that when God becomes flesh, he doesn't cease to be God, but he does start to be flesh. He does start to be human. And becoming a real man means you're subject to a lot of things that God was never subject to when he wasn't a man. Death, for example. God is immortal. Jesus was mortal because he became a man. If he had never become a man, he couldn't die. Hebrews says that too, that he became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Why? Because neither the angels nor God can suffer death. And Jesus, becoming a human being, became a mortal. And along with that mortality came a lot of other weaknesses that humans have. Jesus, when he was on earth, didn't know everything, though God does. He didn't know, for example, the day of his coming, when the disciples said, "I don't know that. Only the Father knows that." There's things Jesus didn't know. There are things he didn't, there are places where he wasn't. There's no place where God isn't. God is omnipresent, but Jesus was not omnipresent. When Lazarus died, Jesus said to the disciples, "Our friend Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad I wasn't there, that you might believe." Well, what, Jesus wasn't there? Isn't he God? Isn't God everywhere? Well, God is, but God in the flesh is not everywhere. In other words, when God took on flesh to become Christ, he took on limitations, human weaknesses. The very fact that he's tempted makes him different than his Father, because it says in James, God cannot be tempted with evil. Well, Jesus certainly was. We're told specifically that he was tempted in all points as we are. So God can't die. God cannot be weary. God cannot be tempted. God cannot be, God cannot not be somewhere. And yet Jesus had all these characteristics, all these weaknesses. So in what sense can we argue that because he was God, he could not sin? Now, we're not, none of us are arguing that he did sin. We know he did not. That's explicitly stated in the scripture. Jesus is sinless. But it seems like the writer of Hebrews is saying, this is remarkable that he was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. Now, if the writer of Hebrews and the early Christians generally thought of Jesus as someone who couldn't sin, then I'd hardly worth mentioning. Yeah, he was tempted, but he resisted it all. And it'd be silly to say, it seems to me, it'd be silly to say, you know, he's not unfamiliar with our weaknesses, which is a way of saying he shared in our weaknesses, so he's personally familiar with it. Yet if he didn't have this weakness, if he didn't have the weakness in which he could possibly sin, then he didn't know my weaknesses, because I can possibly sin. If he couldn't succumb to temptation, then he doesn't have the same experience I have in temptation, because I'm always tempted with things I actually can do. You know, I mean, I'm not tempted to do things I can't do. I'm not ever tempted to go try to strangle an elephant with my bare hands. I can't do that. It's not in my capabilities. I am tempted to do things that I actually can conceive of literally and realistically doing. And if Jesus was tempted like I am, then I can't imagine why it would be suggested that, you know, he was tempted to do things that he couldn't do. Well, then he wasn't tempted like me or you. So, I mean, this idea, the doctrine that Jesus could not sin is called the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. That's an official doctrine in the church, the impeccability of Christ. It is considered to be orthodoxy, but it's not based on Scripture. There's nothing in the Bible that says he couldn't sin. It's based on faulty reasoning. It starts with the fact that Jesus was God and divine, and it adds the fact that God cannot sin, and then it says, therefore, Jesus could not sin. But by the same argument, you could say Jesus couldn't be tempted because God can't be tempted. Jesus couldn't become weary because God can't become weary. Jesus couldn't die because God can't die. You know, Jesus was everywhere because God is everywhere. No, it's clear the Bible teaches that God, in becoming a man, took on human limitations and weaknesses. And among those weaknesses, unless the Bible tells us otherwise, we would assume is that his temptations were not a sham. My temptations are not a sham. It's a real battle. It's a real struggle. You got to fight it. And, you know, if we want to say, but Jesus' temptations, those were a sham. That was just for show. He never could have fallen anyway, so there was no struggle involved at all. Although the Bible does say he sweat great drops of blood, and he shed blood striving against sin. Why sweat it? Why sweat it if sin's not within the range of possibilities for you to do anyway? So I personally think, John, that the idea that Jesus could not sin, it's actually a moot point, because whether we decide that he could or could not, he didn't. So it's just going back to a question that has no practical value. But it does raise questions about the nature of Christ in the incarnation. There are things that Jesus was subject to when he was a man that God, prior to becoming a man, had never been subject to. And to argue that actually succumbing to temptation was simply not a possibility for him is to say what the Scripture never says. And it seems to make shallow what the Bible does say about him. You know, he's tempted like we are, but he didn't sin. Praise his name. He's powerful. He's great. He was subject to the same tests I am, but he passed them. Yeah, well, I mean, so I said, yeah, but he couldn't, you know, frankly, his success was baked in. You know, he had no option but to pass them. Oh, okay, well, then I guess that's not quite so impressive. I mean, he's still impressive, but not in the way that the Bible seems to be telling us to be impressed with him, because his being sinless was, you know, like I said, baked in. There's no way that he could have been otherwise. Thanks for your call. James from Springfield, Massachusetts. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, my question is, what must I do to be saved?
What you need to do to be saved is to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Now, acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ means you acknowledge that he's the Lord and that he's the Christ. And you have to understand that the word Christ is a word that means the anointed king. Okay? The word Christ has within its definition the King of Israel. And so, and since God has put him on the throne and given authority over all heaven and earth, it's not just King of Israel, it's King of everybody. So the gospel is that God has installed Christ as Lord and King, or Christ, as the ruler of all, and that he commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel and to become his followers. So the difference between a person who is a Christian and one who's not is the following. A person who's not a Christian either does not believe or acts like he does not believe that Jesus is the King and the Lord, which means that something else other than Jesus is consulted in the decisions of life. What morality will I accept? What opinions will I hold? What direction will I pursue? What will I advise others in the light of, and so forth? My mind is my own, and I belong to me, and therefore I need to make decisions that are in my best interest. That's what everyone is thinking until they become a Christian. When you become a Christian, repent means to change your mind. And what it means is you now no longer believe that. You now believe that you are not everything, that your interests are not what the universe is all concerned with or what you're here for, that there's a God, that he made you, that he has the right to be honored by you, and when he appointed his son to be king over you, that you should yield. You should bow the knee and confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. So Paul says, if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So this is, it's simply making the transition from the default position that everyone has by default, is that I am in charge of me. Nobody can tell me what to do. Every decision I make should be in my own interest. That's how people think, or at least act without thinking, as if that's true, from birth. But I repent of that to become a Christian. I say, wait a minute, what I want is, in the grand scheme of things, is of very little importance. Why should what I want carry any weight at all in a universe where I'm a speck of dust, living on a speck of dust? There is a God out there, and what he wants is truly significant. What I want is not significant, except to me. But how did I become the one that, that meaning is supposed to revolve around? No, I need to be like a planet going around the sun, and God be like the sun, rather than pretending that I'm the sun and the whole world and everything has to, rotate around me. So it's the removal of the concept that I have the right to serve myself and my interests, and the adoption of the truth, which is, I do not have the right to do that. I am a sinner. The one thing I truly deserve is to go to hell, but there is a God, and he has appointed Christ as king, and he did say that if I surrender to that king, if I become loyal to that king, if I believe in him as king and Lord, well, then there's amnesty for my rebellion, and I can be a son of God, and I can be saved. So that's what salvation actually is. It's turning back and being restored to a proper relationship with God. And since God has said, honor my son as king, then there's no possible way of being in a right relationship with God unless we're honoring his son as king. Because a proper relationship with God is one that obeys him. And if he says, honor my son Jesus as your king, then any person who refuses to do so is simply not honoring God either. Jesus said, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And how do you honor the Son? Well, you first of all recognize who he is and don't try to trim down his titles. Some people say, well, you just have to believe Jesus is your Savior. Well, the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. Find a verse that says you have to believe or confess that Jesus is your Savior. You'll look in vain. But you will find many verses that say, he's the Lord, he's the King, and if you're going to acknowledge him, then you have to acknowledge him for what he is, not what you'd prefer for him to be. So coming to Christ is a true life commitment to belong to Jesus. As Paul said, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. The blood of Jesus is the price paid to purchase you. If you belong to him, then every day when you wake up, you wake up just like a servant would wake up, saying, okay, where's my master? What's he want me to do? Has he given me any instructions? I want to do it, because that's what a good servant does. If you have a master and a king, that's how you live, with that on your mind. Those who say they believe in Jesus, but they don't have that on their mind, they really don't believe it. I mean, they might believe statements about Jesus, but they don't believe him. They don't believe in him as king and Lord. So that would be the answer. If you come to that point where you repent and believe on Christ in that way, then getting baptized is commanded, and becoming part of a Christian fellowship is part of that too. I'd love to talk to you more, of course, but we've come to the break and I can't go any longer. But we have many resources for you at our site, thenarrowpath.com, and nothing costs anything. I'd urge you to listen to my audiobook at the website under the tab that says Books. The audiobook is called Empire of the Risen Sun. You can listen to it for free from the website. I think that'll explain these things considerably in more detail and helpfully, I hope. God bless you. Thank you for your call. I need to take a break. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com, where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for another half hour with a phone line. Well, one line is open. We've got lots of lines full. If you'd like to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to disagree with the host, we welcome your calls here. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Matthew, calling from Sarasota, Florida. Hi, Matthew. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Matthew, are you there?
Hi, yeah. Can you hear me?
Yes. Go ahead.
Hi. Genesis, when it's talking about in the Garden of Eden, the two trees, mm-hmm. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, they're both in the center of the garden. Mm-hmm. Adam and Eve were commanded they could eat from any tree, except for the knowledge of good and evil. And in the day they did, they would surely die. And I was wondering about mainly the tree of life. I think you answered somebody else the other day about how, it's kind of inferred or implied that the soul isn't naturally immortal, or because you had to continually eat of the tree of life.
Right. Without the tree of life, they could not live forever. Right.
Right. So how do the people that hold to like the Greek idea that the humans are naturally immortal, or the soul is naturally immortal, how do they explain the tree of life in that?
You know, I have to say, I've never heard them give a good explanation of that. That's a good question, because, I mean, certainly many, many Christians hold the view that human beings are naturally immortal, even though the Bible says that that's not true. The Bible says God alone possesses immortality in 1 Timothy 6:16. So if the Bible insists that God alone possesses immortality, it's hard to know how anyone could argue otherwise. And likewise, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, I don't know, somewhere like verse 6 or 7 or somewhere right there, he says that people who seek for immortality will have eternal life. So, of course, if you're naturally immortal, you wouldn't be seeking for immortality. Immortality is not a human condition. It's a divine condition. Now, we can share in Christ's immortality by being found in him. He alone has it. And the Bible says this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. And John 3:16, of course, says that whosoever believes in him will not perish, which apparently is the alternative for those who don't believe him. They perish. It says whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So having everlasting life is the opposite of perishing. And immortality means everlasting life. So the Bible makes it very clear that a person doesn't have everlasting life unless he believes in Christ. And now, I do think this matter of the tree of life in the garden is particularly difficult for someone who wants to argue against Scripture on this, because if God made Adam and Eve immortal, then in order for them to die, if they ate the wrong tree, because he said, in the day you eat of it, you know, you'll die, which he was not talking about the tree of life, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, they did eat it. Then it must be assumed that God did something to cancel out their immortality, right? I mean, because they obviously, if they're going to die, but they wouldn't if they didn't eat it, then the assumption must be that they were naturally immortal, but because they sinned, God canceled their immortality. But then why would there ever have to be a tree of life at all? All they would have to do is not eat of the wrong tree, and they'd live forever. But when God said, in the day you eat of it, you'll die, it was the day they ate of it that he canceled their access to the tree of life, which meant that they were left to their natural state, because only eating of the tree of life, just like for us, only eating of Christ, only participating in Christ can give us eternal life. So for them, only eating the tree of life.
Can I add something real quick?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Sorry. I was just thinking, there also seems to me like there's also like a third option, apart from like choosing between eating from the tree of life or choosing to eat from the knowledge of good and evil. Mm-hmm. They could have not eaten from either and just eaten from the other trees in the garden, in which case, what would have happened?
Well, if they didn't eat of the tree of life, they would die eventually. But if they had not sinned, that is, if they had not eaten the wrong tree, I guess they would die, but not under God's judgment. But God didn't intend for them to die. That's why he put a tree of life in there. He wanted them to live forever, or else he would not have put that option there and made it available to them.
So then I guess the question would be then, where would have Adam and Eve gone had they not eaten from the tree of life and not eaten from the knowledge of good and evil, but just died naturally? Yeah. Would they have still gone to heaven?
Well, I don't know why they'd go to heaven. Heaven is not made for humans. Heaven is God's domain. The earth he has made for the sons of men, the Bible says. So my guess is that if they didn't have eternal life, they'd be dead. You know? I don't think they'd go anywhere. I think they'd be dead if they didn't have life. The absence of life is death. So
their soul would have been dead, not just their body.
Well, yeah, we don't read of any immortal soul that they were given. Yeah, I mean, I believe
the same thing.
I think so. I mean, when we are given immortality in our inner man, in our soul, because we're born again, and God gives us his eternal life. So, like right now, I'm a mortal man, but I do have eternal life, meaning that, you know, when I die, I'm still alive to God. You know, I'll still be living with God, but not in this body until he comes back and resurrects the body, and then I'll be living in this body again. But, you know, I mean, a lot of these questions we might ask, they're philosophical questions that we're not really given the answer to. I mean, they're kind of one of those what-if questions that are based on what if history had gone differently. You know, what if I hadn't had my kids? What if I had not married my wife? What if my parents had never met each other? Well, then what would have happened then? You know, I mean, well, no doubt things would be different, but there's not much sense in discussing it since those things did happen.
What would have happened to the universe?
Yeah, exactly. If Jesus had sinned, exactly. But he didn't. I mean, if Jesus had sinned, I think that would have had dire consequences on his entire mission. No doubt. But asking what might have happened, I'm not saying it's stupid to ask. It's not stupid to ask, but we're not given all the information about all those what ifs, you know. So we might have curiosity, but we can't really answer with certainty about things that the Bible doesn't discuss.
Yeah. All right. Well, thanks for your answer. I appreciate it.
Okay, Matthew. Great talking to you. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Jackie from New Hampshire. Hi, Jackie. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. Thanks.
My question is, in the book of Revelation, there's several references to a sevenfold spirit of God or the seven spirits of God. Mm-hmm. Do you feel that those are, do you think that that is demeaning the Holy Spirit, or do you feel that those are characteristics of the Holy Spirit?
Well, that is an open question. What we don't find, we don't find this the expression sevenfold Spirit of God. That would clarify things a lot. Commentators and preachers sometimes say the sevenfold Spirit of God because it's easier to deal with than the seven spirits of God. Now, the text actually does about four or five times it does mention the seven spirits of God, and we have no idea what to make of that expression unless we kind of paraphrase it, as preachers love to do, and call it the sevenfold Spirit of God. So we're not talking about seven spirits. We're talking about one spirit who has seven aspects or seven traits. Now, the book of Revelation, I don't think, gives us any reason to believe that that's the right way to understand it. But for those who are looking for a cross-reference, Isaiah chapter 11 is usually given. And for those you're familiar with it, apparently, but some may not. It says, in for the sake of those who don't know it, Isaiah 11:2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of the Lord. That's one. Spirit of wisdom, that's two. You know, the Spirit of understanding. Right. So there's seven traits of the Holy Spirit. So this becomes an encouragement for those commenting on Revelation. There's seven aspects of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Isaiah. That may be what these seven spirits of God are referring to. And my answer is, could be. I mean, we're not given any other explanation. We have no other explanation. It's kind of counterintuitive. I mean, why would the Holy Spirit be spoken of as seven spirits? But, I mean, lots of things in Revelation are expressed in ways that
are metaphors perplexing. And not necessarily, right, exactly. Yeah. Well, I appreciate your time today. Thank you so much, Steve, as always.
All right. Thanks, Jackie, for calling. God bless. Okay, Karen from San Diego, California, the other side of the country. Hi, welcome.
Yes, I'd like to know the woman in Revelation with the 12 stars, that the dragon tries to eat her child, and then the water chases after. Anyways, is that the church or is that Israel? I've heard both.
Yeah. Well, the woman is described as clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, the only thing in the Bible we could cross-reference that to, and quite reasonably so, is in Genesis chapter 37. In verses 9 and 10, Joseph is relating a dream that he had to his father and his 11 brothers. And he said, "I had a dream that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me." And his father said, "What? Shall your mother and I and your 11 brothers bow down to you?" Now, it's clear that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars represented Joseph's own family, his father, mother, and his brothers. And there were 11 because Joseph was the 12th. And so the other 11 bowed down to him. Now, when we read of this woman that she's clothed in the sun and the moon under her feet and a garland of 12 stars, that would seem to connect with Israel as it would connect to no other entity in Scripture. Okay. Now, I personally believe, though, that this entity is not simply Israel as a whole, but the faithful remnant of Israel. Throughout ancient history, throughout Israel's history, there was always a remnant who were faithful. And then there was a bunch of Jews who were, you know, apostate. They worshiped Moloch and Baal and fell under God's judgment. But there was always a faithful remnant. And I think it's that faithful remnant who is seen to be ready to give birth to the Messiah. The child, of course, is the Messiah. Now, later on, this woman flees into the wilderness. And I believe this represents the Jewish remnant, which was by this time the Jewish church, because the faithful remnant received Christ. No part of the faithful remnant rejected Christ. So, because that would disqualify them from being faithful, you know. Faithful remnant when Jesus came, they came to him, and we call them the disciples, and they were the Jewish church. Now, they fled into the wilderness, just like the woman is seen to do, and God sustained them before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and so they survived where the rest of the nation came under judgment. But the dragon still persecuted the woman and the remnant of her seed, that is, her other kids. So the woman, I believe, is the Jewish church, the Jewish remnant, the faithful Jewish remnant. And the others of her seed would be the Gentiles who have come. And the rest of her seed are simply described as those who have the testimony of Jesus and who keep the commandments of God. So that would be the church, of course. So when they're out in the wilderness, it says the dragon made several attempts to overcome them. One of them was that he spewed water out of his mouth like a flood to sweep them away. And it says, but the earth opened its mouth and helped the woman and swallowed the water, which I take to be, well, since it comes out of the dragon's mouth, the dragon is certainly Satan, and what is always said to come out of his mouth is lies. In fact, in the same chapter, in verse 9, he says the dragon is that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. And Jesus said the devil is the father of lies. So what comes out of his mouth is deception and lies. So that's referring to the fact that the church has come under attack from attempts at deception by the devil, heresies and so forth, the attempts to lead us away from the faith. However, the world buys these lies. It swallows them, but the true followers of Christ do not. And so the woman is preserved in this way. Then the dragon goes on to call two beasts out of the sea in the very next, in chapter 13. And one is a political entity that physically persecutes the church, and the other is a religious entity that continues this work of deception. But we are told in chapter 12, verse 11, though the dragon is trying to destroy the church, it says they overcome him by the word of, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they do not love their lives to the death. So through martyrdom and faithfulness unto death, the church conquers the dragon by the word of their testimony, which is, of course, the preaching of the gospel in Revelation. The word testimony is frequent in the book of Revelation, always refers to the gospel message. So by the preaching of the gospel and by the blood of the Lamb, which guards their heart against the accuser of the brethren, they overcome him. So, by the way, I have a lengthy treatment of this chapter in my first Empire book, The Empire of the Risen Son, book one. I have a chapter devoted almost entirely to the analysis of this chapter. All right. Okay, she's not with us anymore. Let's talk to Jessica in Seattle, Washington. Jessica, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Hi. Thanks for having me again. Mm-hmm. I have a question, and it's actually a question my 10-year-old son asked me. He asked me who Jesus' father was, and I said, well, his earthly father was Joseph, and his heavenly father was God. But it got me to thinking, because I'm taking an apologetics class now and I do want an answer if this ever comes up. I guess I used to just think God maybe put like a fetus of Jesus inside Mary. But now that we know about DNA and everything, I'm wondering whose DNA did Jesus have? Was it half Mary, half God? Or do you have any answer or explanation for this?
Well, it's not necessary to say that her DNA was half, or that Jesus' DNA was half God's, but we can say that God had to supply the genetic information which a man normally would supply. In other words, if someone says, who is Jesus' father? Well, Joseph adopted him, so he was his foster father, his adopted father. But if we mean a father who is the one who made his mother pregnant, well, how does a woman become pregnant? Well, she's got an egg, and it has some DNA, and then the male, his seed, provides the other part of the DNA, which is, DNA is basically information, genetic information, and when these two are combined, you've got a new person in there. Now, therefore, Mary contributed her own DNA, of course. She's the mother, and mothers do that, and God, who was his father, had to provide the other, the missing information, what a man would normally provide. Now, to say that he did so doesn't mean that God himself has DNA, because although Muslims and some other people make this, they misunderstand this, the Bible doesn't indicate at all that God had sex with Mary and that she conceived in that way. There was no sexual activity. She was a virgin from, you know, from the time she was conceived until the time that she conceived until the time she had the baby. So Jesus did not have, I mean, Mary didn't have sex with anyone, including God, but God doesn't need to have sex in order to create genetic information. After all the genetic information of the human race was made from dust in the Garden of Eden. I mean, God can come up with plenty of genetic information any way he wants to. So we have to assume that what God did is what a father usually does, but he did it through a different means. And he provided the missing information that that needed to be added to Mary's. So was it divine genetics? Well, we don't know of any such thing as divine genetics. So we could just say it's human, but we don't know. Yeah, we can't really analyze it. You know, we don't know that much.
Right. Okay. Yeah. I just, you know, because it could lead down a rabbit hole as to, okay, well, he's not fully man if God provided half the DNA.
Right. I think we have to assume that the half that God provided was human DNA.
Right.
Just because, I mean, God created all human DNA, right? I mean, in Adam and Eve. All human DNA came from Adam and Eve, and God provided that from dust. So, you know, but it was human. And, and so when God added that to Mary's DNA, it was human DNA. Jesus was fully human, but it was in this way that God came to dwell among us as a human being.
Okay. Well, thank you. Great. I'll give him that answer.
If your child says, I don't understand, just say, hey, join the club. I don't think anyone understands.
Exactly.
I mean, Paul said in 1 Timothy, I think it's 3:15, he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Now, how could God be manifest in the flesh? Well, that's a great mystery. Well, does anyone deny it? Well, Paul says they shouldn't. There's no controversy about this. You know, without controversy, the mystery is a great one. And so if a child can't understand it, then he can join with the most profound theologians in the same club because no one can understand it.
Exactly. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Have a good day. Great talking to you. Thanks for calling.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Drew from Cleveland, Ohio. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How's it going?
Good.
Hey, so my question was about, it's actually from one of your callers the other day, got me thinking about, we were talking about Satan and the origins of Satan or something along those lines. And I know there's really not much information given on that. And, you know, everyone pretty much assumed that Satan was a fallen angel or something. That's what we were taught. And then basically your teachings were, or some of the things that you said were that maybe that wasn't, you know, maybe that's not necessarily the case. We're kind of unsure, you know, a little bit.
Right.
So then I was thinking, well, there was a tree in the garden, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah.
That was in the garden.
Yep.
And that was the only thing that God commanded Adam and Eve to not eat from. So I guess my question is what are we to make of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? So there already was evil somehow in the world.
I don't think so. I think that there was only good in the world because everything God looked on everything he'd made, it says, and it was very good. It says in the last verse of Genesis 1. So I think that everything he made was good. Now, some things that are good may be a challenge to us. And, you know, it was good for man to be tested. So God put a tree in there and tested man, saying, listen, don't eat this tree, which was a test of their loyalty. Now, we might say for them to eat of it was evil. That's true. But God didn't make them eat of it. He put there's really nothing wrong with knowing good and evil. It's just that they were being tested in this area. And if they had never eaten it, there'd be no evil for them to know. But once they ate of it, they introduced evil into human experience. And now they needed to know the difference between good and evil. So then
how do we say, like, well, you know, Satan was the serpent, right? Or is it like, you think that's just a metaphor or he actually was in the form of a serpent? Or how does, because he was there.
I believe he inhabited a serpent, yeah. But again, he was evil. How do we define evil? What was evil was not that he existed, but that he provided a temptation which God wanted them to face. Temptation just means test. God wanted them to be tested. Of course, he wanted them to pass. He didn't want them to fail. That's why he gave them the answer to the exam before the exam was taken. You know, there's only one question on this exam. Don't eat the tree. Okay.
Yeah.
Then, okay, here comes he gave the answer to the question. Now they take the test and they fail, you know? So, I mean, that God can't be blamed for that. But the devil is there as the examiner. Yeah, I'm not going to say the devil's good, because what the devil came to do was to challenge, you know, their loyalty to God. But the fact that he challenged them doesn't mean that his existence was a bad thing, you know? It's like, you know, I don't know, if my dad wanted me to be a champion weightlifter, and, you know, in the course of my training, and this is about as silly as can be, but, you know, I had, you know, I was trying to do a bench press, and he put, you know, 100 pounds on each side of the bar, and I couldn't budge it. Well, 100 pounds on each side of the bar is not really a bad thing. It's just something that it challenged me. And in this case, you know, it challenged me more than I could handle. Now, God didn't challenge them more than they could handle. They just didn't do what they could have done, and that's obeyed him. But the devil was there to be, as it were, the tester. Just like in a university, you know, when the final is given, there might be a provost or a professor or somebody there who's, you know, giving the exam. The fact that they won't let you cheat means that you might fail if you don't know the material. But and therefore, they're your enemy. You know, they're the enemy of your success. But they're actually doing what they're supposed to do. You know, they're testing you. But the test of the Christian, of course, what have we been tested on? We're tested on the loyalty to God. That's what our test is. God and the devil, in order to test our loyalty, you know, by very nature of the test, he's got to be the other side of that, something else to be loyal to that isn't God, which is itself being loyal to anything other than God is evil. So, I mean, there's philosophical conundrum in this. And I, you know, but the whole thing is that we can't say that it was a bad thing that there was a serpent there. If it was a good thing for Adam and Eve to be tested, and if it was God's whole purpose in making them that they would be tested, then it's not a bad thing for there to be a test, nor for there to be a tester. The tester, by his very nature, is influencing them toward evil, because that's the very thing they're being tested about. But his existence is not itself an evil.
Mm-hmm.
Because God created him. The Bible specifically says the serpent was the most subtle of the beasts that God made. So he was created by God, and he's created for the purpose.
So do you lean towards Satan, Satan being created by God, or being the fallen angel, as everyone else sort of?
Well, both. Well, I mean, I don't know. I mean, if he was a fallen angel, he was still created by God. God made all the angels, too. So God either made an angel who fell, and God decided to keep him around because he had use for an angel like that who'd fell as a tester. Or God might have skipped all of that and just went straight to the cut to the chase and made a tempter. The Bible does not tell us, but God has the right to do whatever he wants to do. And so, you know, since the Bible doesn't tell us, I guess I don't feel obligated to know the answer. How would I know if God didn't tell us? I could only guess. And there's no sense guessing without information available. I appreciate your call, but I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to do that. Thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.